To say that we live in dark times is a bit of an understatement, especially in the events of the last month or so, particularly the events of the last week. 4 days ago, a young man, and I'm 58 now, I can call a 31-year-old man young, a young man, a husband, a father of two young children was assassinated in the United States. His name was Charlie Kirk, and Charlie Kirk led an organization called Turning Point USA. There is a branch here in the UK as well, Turning Point UK. Led an organization that went into university campuses all over, mostly America. Occasionally, he did venture further afield. He recently participated in a debate at Oxford Union, and I think he might have gone to Cambridge as well. He's a brilliant man, just wanted to talk to people. Wanted to talk about the things going on in the world. Wanted to have an open and honest debate where all ideas could be shared. But Charlie was killed on Wednesday. And a lot has been made over the last 4 days as to why Charlie Kirk was killed. Killed in front of 3,000 people, his wife, and those two small children. Charlie went to universities to offer open and honest debate and discussion to places where such was no longer allowed and hasn't been for some time. He went to challenge what the Apostle Paul would rightly call worldly wisdom, to expose its lies and its destruction. And in such, he was known as a conservative sort of fellow, conservative commentator. He spoke and debated the political issues of the day, but Charlie Kirk did something that the other political types don't. He spoke of his faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Charlie made it very clear in every place and every time he went that his faith in the risen Savior was the basis of all his positions. For Charlie, the wisdom of the cross was the foundation of all that he knew and did. And many who came to his open microphones, many did so when they challenged him, many did so when they challenged his faith. And Charlie never wavered. Many of the people with whom he spoke were vile and spoke to him in the most despicable manner. The hateful, evil, demonic things they said, even shouted at him, were truly horrific. I shall not repeat them here. And they were the very things of which they accused him. And yet he turned away no one. All were allowed to speak freely. Something that Charlie greatly valued. And this allowed him to speak of his faith in Jesus Christ. Charlie Kirk was not ashamed of the gospel. And it got him killed. And you have and you will hear countless reasons as to why this tragedy happened. But it really is quite simple. Charlie Kirk was not killed because he was a conservative or because he was far right, whatever that means. He wasn't even killed because he was a Christian. He was killed because he was Christ-like. He spoke his faith and he proclaimed the gospel as Jesus did, never angry, never arrogant, never loud. If he had, the world would easily dismiss him, as they always do and perhaps should. Charlie Kirk spoke to young people. He spoke to them truth and the gospel, and they were listening. Charlie went into the heart of Satan's territory. He went into Satan's own front garden, a place where I thought he had won generations ago. And Charlie was challenging the lies of the devil on his own turf, in his own front garden, and the people were listening. I've seen story after story after story in the last 4 days of people who have considered the good news of Jesus Christ for the first time in their life because of the boldness of Charlie Kirk. And that was why he was killed. When we consider the state of the West generally, we consider how bad things have gotten, we must admit that it is tied directly and inseparably to faith in Christ and the church he left behind. The downfall of Western Christianity is the downfall of the West. It's just that simple. And we did it to ourselves. This morning we will consider how a church is destroyed Not from within, not from without, but from within. This morning we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 23. We'll finish up chapter 3 this morning. And if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. And Paul's been talking a lot about the work of the church in terms of what it was building. Remember that from last time. Whether the work it was doing was worthy of the one whom they worshiped. How in the case of Corinth it had become a matter of what they were building for themselves. Or a matter of contributing to what they thought was the minimum requirement to obtain their fire insurance. Today Paul turns to another very serious issue that the Corinthians were facing. And we will see that no one can damage the mission and effectiveness of the church more than the church itself. And we will give some consideration as to how that happens and the destruction it causes, not just for us, but for the world at large. And we will note how this is not a distant 2,000-year-old problem, but one that every church in every place and time faces. Join me, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Lord, these words are heavy. These words are full of your weight and your power and your majesty and your glory. And Lord, we hope this morning, we pray this morning that you give us the ability to see the depth of what Paul is telling us here, that you inspired Paul to tell us. These words that are from you, written by the hand of Paul. Lord, help us not to take too lightly what is happening in Corinth and what is happening here today. They're not so dissimilar as we might hope. But Lord, we thank you above all things that you have conquered all things. You have conquered death. You've conquered death for all who believe, for all who accept your life, your death, your burial, your resurrection, and your coming again, Lord, who have trusted their lives, who have given their lives to that, Lord, we thank you. That you have loved us so much to do that for us. We thank you that you've given everything so that we would have life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we've noted throughout chapter 3 that Paul has taken a much more direct tone with the Corinthians. And here he really pulls no punches. This very first phrase we often read over where he says, "Do you not know?" It's his way of saying, what's wrong with you people? Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells within you? And this would have landed heavily upon them. But then that was the problem. That if they were aware of this, they most certainly were not speaking or acting or serving as though they did. Paul approaches this as though they had completely lost sight of what he had once taught them. And he is confronting them with a critical bit of reality about what it means to be a church. Even now, we read this 2,000 years later and we easily miss the depth of what the apostle is saying. That any church, any Bible-believing, Christ-centered church who worships Jesus, the Jesus who is God's temple. Any church, any little local church, just like Stanley Park, who has the Spirit of God dwelling within them, is the temple of God. And as Paul is so often doing, he is not speaking just to the church in Corinth, but to every church, everywhere, and every place and time. And the word Paul uses here was the Greek word that they would have described the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament temple. Not the outer court, not the inner court, but the place where the ark was, where the presence of God himself dwelt. Again, it's not the building that he is talking about, but the gathering that makes up the church body, the church family. And he is not in any way suggesting that the church has replaced Israel in terms of his chosen people. But when the church gathers, when the Holy Spirit dwells, the Creator is there. And now, the church has direct access to him. Quite unlike the temple in Jerusalem, no high priest is required to approach the presence of God on our behalf one day a year. Again, Paul is asking the church in Corinth if they have any idea what this means or what it should mean to them. Paul is asking every church ever since if we have the same understanding, if we appreciate the gravity of it all. He is concerned with all this because he means to address those who would destroy that temple. Last time we saw Paul take issue with those who thought too little of what they had, who thought they could build upon the foundation of the church in any manner they saw fit. Here he is taking on those who would actively destroy the church, destroy the temple, whether they did so intentionally or not. And we've already seen in history two examples regarding the destruction of the physical temple in Jerusalem. First, the Babylonians, and later the Romans, both destroyed the temple building. Both nations were the most powerful of their day. But by the time Paul writes this, they had both been destroyed centuries prior. Now, these had been intentional destructions of physical buildings, a means to demonstrate power. I mean, both these temples were structurally destroyed by outside forces. And the situation in Corinth was quite different, and it was far more destructive. What we sometimes forget is that the temple in Jerusalem was in reality destroyed from within. Long before the Babylonians or the Romans showed up, the damage was done. Centuries of faith, centuries of drifting away from faith, faith in and worship of the Creator God destroyed the temples long before foreign armies did. Even now we think that a church is a church because a church building stands. There are and have always been far too many church buildings where God's Spirit is not found. Sadly, even others where it was not welcome. This is the danger facing the church in Corinth and so many in the following 2,000 years. And what we don't completely know is if this destruction was intentional or not. And it really doesn't matter. We have both had the same result. Still, both are worth considering. First, it seems to me that very few churches fail or fall because someone is actively attempting to bring them down. Still, we have all heard far too many stories of failed churches and what caused the fall. But you usually don't hear someone say, someone who's decided, right, I'm just going to wreck this church. Now, most churches find themselves in this situation by those who really think they are working in the church's best interest. Where this all goes pear-shaped is we find quickly that it was in reality all about what they thought was in their best interest. Dressed up with Christian language, quite apart from the core mission of the church. This seems much more likely the situation in Corinth as Paul writes to them. And we have already seen a bit of this as some follow one leader or celebrity really over another, meaning that they followed Christ in the way that Paul did. I follow Christ in the way Apollos did, or Peter. And Paul has gone to some length by now to show them that their devotion to Christ, devotion is to Christ and not to one of the church servants, not to one of the farmhands. Corinth was perhaps fortunate to this point. The lot that they were following were, at least at this point, still godly men. But it was only a matter of time before someone came along to take advantage of that situation. We know from church history that the earliest of church heresies were just around the corner. Devotion to a leader over Christ is where any number of cults get their start. Paul is also addressing those who would lead the church away from Christ in an attempt to appease the world around them. He's also taking issue with the congregations the body, the family of the church who allow and embrace this idea. This is certainly affecting the Corinthian church due to their love for worldly wisdom. And again, Paul is not speaking merely to this church, but all churches everywhere throughout history. And we see the many examples where his warning is not heeded, even in our day. And the damage is clear. And we hear the desperation in Paul's words when he asks them, "Do you not know? What are you doing?" Join me, please, in verse 18. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future are all yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Paul goes on to readdress the issue of attempting to mix worldly wisdom with the wisdom of the cross. And they were struggling with the notion that both could somehow be fused into one. And so we ask, as we so often do, why? Why did they think this is a direction that they could or should be going? So much so that they were attempting to overlook the straightforward incompatibility before them. Paul makes the case that this was because of their love for their former lives remains quite strong. And it was likely driven from a desire both to be a church of the risen Savior and somehow acceptable to the world who rejected him. And that sounds as ridiculous as it is. But they, in so many since them, have attempted this same nonsense. Of course, the only way to make Christ acceptable to a rejecting world is to reject Christ, is to reject the Jesus who is. And we find that it is easy to look like a church, to even use churchy language, and still reject the Jesus who is. And this is how a once Bible-believing, Christ-centered church destroys itself. Paul reminds them that if this is what they think is wise, that they must become fools. We've heard this language from him before, indicating this was a very serious problem in Corinth. And the remedy was straightforward. You have to question everything you have always heard. That is, compare it all to what you know in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And you will see just how much of it is completely incompatible, irreconcilable, and must be rejected. And yes, you will look like a fool to a world who remains in darkness. And that is the best place you can be. Because the Lord will allow the foolishness of the world to run its course. It's very much like when a child continues to do that dumb thing about which you warned them. Maybe it even continues into adulthood, and they continue doing it just so long as it doesn't go wrong. And maybe that's good for a while. Maybe that's good for years. They may even benefit from it in some way. But eventually it all falls apart. And there is grief and loss. And for us, a massive temptation to say, "I told you so." The Lord does not have to punish us for our foolishness, and he rarely does. We do that to ourselves. The Lord simply allows it. If we reject him, he honors our wishes and simply allows our arrogance and our foolishness to run its natural course. What we don't always see is the Lord is always playing the long game. When you have eternity on your side, you can do that. But we don't always see the thing run its course. And often enough, it will appear as though the world's foolishness has the upper hand. Just read some of David's Psalms. You'll get that same feeling. The Corinthians were living in that world. They had heard and they had believed in the truth of Jesus Christ. And they had formed a church to set their lives, formed a church to live their lives in, but not of that world. But in the moment, it seemed that the outside world was getting on better than they were. Everything that they learned was foolish. Evil from Paul, what Paul had taught them, seemed to be working just fine in Corinth. In the moment, it seemed the foolishness of Corinth wasn't all that foolish. Maybe the church could use some of that. In the moment, it seemed that the wisdom of the world was working out pretty well. Maybe we can have some of that. They were forgetting the Lord is always playing the long game. Still, the world was boasting in men. So perhaps we can do a bit of that too. We have some men in whom we can boast, who bring us great teaching, others who are persuasive speakers. Why don't we just elevate them as the world does? The world doesn't recognize Jesus. Maybe they'll accept Paul or Apollos. Paul is telling them that this is also foolish and will also end in disaster. Then he turns the table on their thinking. He says, these men, Paul, Apollos, Peter, you don't belong to these men. They belong to you. Just as every great churchman or woman who has ever to live belongs to the church. What makes them great, if you will, is that they understand that. Even when the rest of us don't. What makes them great is not seeking to be great, but seeking to be faithful to Christ. Seeking to be faithful to His plan and purpose and the calling given them. He goes on to include that the world, life, death, present and future are all theirs. All belong to the church. He was trying to show the Corinthians the power they had when they thought they were powerless. Powerless enough to think that they could and indeed should adopt some of the practices and the wisdom of the world. Paul again points out the foolishness of fighting for the scraps of this world when they have all things in Christ. But how was all this possible? All they could see was that the world around them was getting the better of them. No different than our situation right here, right now. We too might be tempted to grasp at the scraps of this world. But no, the Corinthians had all these things. All things. Because they had Jesus. Because they belong to the risen Savior. And that Jesus belongs to God the Father. They had a direct connection and unrestricted access to the Creator of all things. If fighting for the scraps and the rubbish of this world seems foolish, it was meant to. We humans, in general, humans love affirmation. And we live in a time and a place where so many live exclusively for affirmation. Above all things, their entire existence given over not contributing to society, but seeking its affirmation. Desperately in search of opportunities for others to tell them how great and how special they are. It's become such an epidemic that people are making things up about which to be special. It seems that standing out in the world by making a real contribution to it takes some work. May even require some sacrifice. So we hope to short-circuit the process with the things we make up. That we determine what is important. And in doing so, we also get to make up the criteria by which we determine what is noteworthy, what is special. As it turns out, we can so narrowly define it that we individually are the only one who is truly special. We once saw this negatively and rightly as narcissism. Now we celebrate it and call it living your authentic self. And then we demand affirmation for this thing we have made that contributes nothing to humanity. And we chastise and we vilify those who will not affirm the nothingness we have created. And we will demand, by legal compulsion if necessary, that others accept, endorse, and even celebrate our nothingness. And we think ourselves very, very wise for it all. Thinking that we have, in fact, made a contribution. We truly are just 5-year-olds in adult bodies. I want a thing, and I'll have a tantrum until I get it. What is truly interesting is how we, humans in general, take this attitude before God. And we most certainly do. Make no mistake, we all humans, we all desire affirmation from our Creator and His Son more than anything. It's why same-sex couples seek, in fact, insist on being married in a church. If we get married, if you will, in a church and a minister of some sort conducts the ceremony, probably with blue hair, we must be good. As long as somebody says something about how love is patient and love is kind, then Jesus has to be okay with that. And those Christian nutters who insist on reading the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, they've got it all wrong. Always, it is of critical importance to us as humans that our Creator affirms us, even if we have no time for Him. This is again the mindset that thinks we can compel even Jesus to affirm us and our lives. And more broadly, we find the world has always sought, demanded even, that Jesus thinks as the world does. The world doesn't really want to be rid of God, doesn't really want to be rid of the Savior, just so long as He goes along with what we want to do. We're perfectly okay with Jesus if He endorses and affirms us however we please. And sadly, there have been those who have called themselves a church that will hold that same view. Just tell us that Jesus is all about love and don't bother about the rest of it. And why wouldn't you do this? Why wouldn't you make a church more acceptable to the outside world? The church in Corinth faced the same temptation, attempting to combine worldly thinking with the cross. But to do this is a massive compromise must take place, and that compromise is always the gospel, is always the truth of Jesus Christ. Worldly wisdom has no place for the gospel. And if the church is to be acceptable to the world, then the gospel has to go. And it always does. What the world considers wise and the gospel of Jesus Christ are simply incompatible. Churches throughout the centuries have faced the same temptation as Corinth. They always will. And too many have given in to that temptation, and the gospel was abandoned. This is how the church is destroyed. This is how the Lord will address, this is what the Lord will address in the judgment. And in the meantime, churches all over the world abandon their mission and their place in the Lord's plan and purpose. And millions upon millions go their entire lives, never hearing, never dealing with the truth of Jesus Christ. Many never realize or even told that truth, any and all truth, begins with the cross of Christ. Churches are destroyed from within. They're not destroyed by the outside world. They've always been destroyed from within by their own members, and we have to understand this fact. Hostile governments, hostile populations, competing religions are not the issue. They never have been. Many of us worry about the rise of Islam in the UK, and we see it as a threat to the church. But Islam has only enjoyed its rise in the UK because the church has allowed it. Now, hear me carefully. I'm not talking about opposing Islam physically. I'm not talking about opposing them politically. That's not our concern. But because too many churches have compromised on the gospel, they had no answer to Islam. The truth of the gospel was abandoned and not allowed to expose the fiction of Islam and any of the others. Precisely at the time when so many are coming directly to us in our own neighborhoods from Islamic countries, when we had such a great opportunity, when the mission field came to London, when the mission field came to the United Kingdom, the gospel could barely be heard. Satan is very happy to let us think our problem is outside the church. Happy to let us think that an increasingly hostile government and other religions are destroying the church. This keeps us distracted, just as it did in Corinth. So it is 2,000 years later. Kept the church thinking that this is our problem, not that we are abandoning our core mission. To keep us thinking, oh, you're doing just fine. It's that lot outside that's your problem. In fact, you know, just to get along, you're probably best not to make too much of the gospel. The world may not like you very much if you do. At a time when we are to be glorifying God, discipling the believers, and spreading the good news all the more, when we are to take this great opportunity that we have to save lives and eternities as we are commanded to do, even now with mosques going up everywhere and the government openly opposing the church. The core mission of the church has remained unchanged. Only our conditions have changed. We are still to glorify God on Sunday and every day of the week in all the places we go and the situations we find there. We are still to build each other up in faith, love, and trust in Jesus Christ. We are still to walk out these doors and bring the life-saving truth of the cross to the world. And we are going to have to do all these things probably with a boldness that most of us have never known. And no, that's not going to make us popular, but it will make us obedient. So what do we do with this? We need to absolutely understand, and we need to absolutely act upon what it means to be a church. That it is always a matter of the congregation, of the gathering, of the body, of the family. It is always a matter of complete devotion and obedience to Christ despite our failings. It is acknowledging those failings in devotion and obedience and seeking repentance and growth. It is always a matter of knowing Christ exactly as He reveals Himself to us. It is always a matter of serving Him in exactly the manner He has commanded us. Counting the cost, not as something to be avoided, but in accepting the reality of serving Him. So that when the trials and the difficulties come, we remain faithful and continue to serve. It is always about coming alongside each other in the trials and difficulties when they come. It is always about proclaiming to the world that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and there is no other. And this will never be a popular message. It never has been. And still, we are to carry on proclaiming that message. In 2025, the wisdom of the world is breaking down in spectacular fashion and speed. The reality of the truth is found only in Jesus Christ is easier to see when you realize that everyone is lying to us. That the wisdom of the world is destroying lives is becoming increasingly clear to see. And while it is true that there will always be those who will not see it, many will. The number willing to do so is growing. Our world in 2025 is seeing a growing number of spiritual refugees, those destroyed by the world's wisdom, who can see or at least willing to consider that this was the cause of the damage. But understand that we have a problem of our own doing in the West, in the United Kingdom, that the church broadly has abandoned its mission. So much so that some of those refugees have actually walked into a church somewhere and found no answers. Perhaps they sought out someone who professed to be a Christian, but found no answers. Because so much of what passes for church and Christianity today has abandoned the gospel. And we have an entire culture that believes that all churches and all Christians are exactly the same. So we will have to go beyond these walls. We can no longer simply hope they come to us. We must go to them. Go out to our world in a way that many of us have never done before. Not because it isn't daunting, not even because we're comfortable with it, because we're obedient. And because we love those whom Jesus loved and for whom He died, just as we once were. One of the words we typically don't use to describe the modern church is bold. We normally don't call it courageous. And this is to our shame. We will have to go to the places we don't want to go. To the places where we and the gospel is not welcome. We will have to go in Christ's strength and guided along by the Holy Spirit. It's the only way it works. And we will have to confront the lies that have so captivated our world, that have wrought such havoc upon our world. And this will require a level of boldness and courage that few of us have previously embraced, that comes not from us, but from the cross. Charlie Kirk went into places we don't go, to engage the people we don't engage. Charlie went into a hostile environment and conducted himself as the Christian we all fancy ourselves to be, with courage boldness with kindness and love that Jesus modeled for us. Not a Facebook post, not a Sunday morning sermon, but he went into Satan's realm and proclaimed truth and gospel. And let's be very clear, he was killed for it. Not for his political positions, not even because he was a Christian. Because again, if he was loud and arrogant and he was unloving about it, as so many are, as so many have been, he could easily be dismissed. But because he was Christ-like, and he was effective at communicating truth and gospel, effective in communicating truth and gospel in a place and to a lot most of us have written off. And he was effective not because he was exceptionally intelligent, and he was exceptionally intelligent, but he was effective because he went both in the name and the manner of Jesus Christ. We often forget that second part. He went into a place where Satan thought was safe, thought that he ruled. But Satan and those captured by his evil and his hate weren't having it. So where do we go? Where do we go in both the name and the manner of Jesus Christ? Where and with whom do we challenge the lies of this world? Where do we proclaim life and liberty to the captives, both those bound in sin and self-destruction? Or do we desperately hope that that falls to someone else, that the Great Commission doesn't quite apply to me? What do we learn from the life and the sacrifice of someone like Charlie Kirk, and he's not the first and he's not the last? That the hard work happens outside these walls where it's not safe, whatever that means. It means that the world has changed as of Wednesday. The Rubicon has been crossed. For generations, we have lived under the false security that real persecution only happens in other parts of the world. For that Christian persecution, up to and including the point of death, is something that doesn't happen in the West. Those days are over. Real persecution is at the gates. And it's here because the church thought we were safe. There's nothing safe about faith in Jesus Christ, not in a fallen world. And the fantasy that there is such a thing is part of the problem. It's the fantasy that we could be safe in Christian England and not bother too much about the gospel. Well, Christian England, if there ever was such a thing, it's gone. This is our lot now. But the faithful church realizes and accepts that Corinth has come to us. All we need to do is go. All we need to do is carry the name and the manner of Jesus into this world. And we do so without fear, even whilst we are terrified. For he has overcome the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, forgive us when we have fallen short, not only in our sins and our transgressions, which are too numerous to count, but when we cowered in fear at the idea of confronting the world's lies, that we heard your name cast aside, we heard your name used inappropriately. We heard your name ridiculed and we walked on by. And we let it happen. Lord, we beg your forgiveness for those who have not heard the good news of Jesus Christ, the life-saving news of Jesus Christ, because we did not tell them. Lord, I admit to you that I am ashamed this morning of my cowardice in those times. I ask your forgiveness and for your boldness and your courage to go into the world that needs you so badly, so desperately. We have so many in this world who think they know the answer. They think it's political. They think it's economic. They think it's a million things. And it's all rubbish, Lord. Help us show them that it is you. That is this foolishness that they see as the cross of Christ is actually the greatest wisdom, the only wisdom worth knowing. Lord, be with us, please. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.